Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, beginning with today's broadcast, I'm going to be taking a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke to give a series of sermons that I am currently preaching in my church in Gulfport concerning the issue of human sexuality and the sovereignty of God. So let's open our Bibles and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, every so often there arises an issue that is so important and so serious, and one that has such far-reaching ramifications, that it warrants an examination by the church. I stand before you this morning to say that we are faced with just such an issue in our day. The recent ruling by the Supreme Court of the United States institutes a radical departure from almost 240 years of history and jurisprudence, and it imposes upon this nation a standard for marriage that is based upon a logic that is patently unbiblical and ungodly. Now, all through history, every generation of leaders in the Christian church has been faced with very unique issues that required them to return to the Scriptures to seek out a solution and an answer that would not only solve the immediate problem, but which would last forever. For example, during the first 1,000 years of its existence, Christianity was bombarded with a whole host of heresies and false teachings that centered around three main issues. Number one, the character and nature of God the Father. Number two, the character and nature of God the Son. And number three, the essence of grace. The first three major attacks are recorded for us in Scripture as the apostles themselves dealt with the first three heresies, which was number one, the heresy of the Judaizers that we would call legalism today, the heresy of the Antinomians, which we would call lawlessness, and the heresy of the Gnostics. The first two, legalism and lawlessness, were the twin evils that attacked the grace of God. Legalism ignores grace by teaching that we have to do various things to earn our salvation, while lawlessness abuses grace by teaching that since we're saved by grace through faith alone, then it doesn't matter how we live after we're saved. And God used James and the apostles Paul and John to defeat these two false teachings. The heresy of the Gnostics attacked both God the Father and God the Son by adding to and taking away from what the Scriptures revealed about the character and the nature of God. And God used Paul, Peter, and John to silence these wicked men. And even after the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man was articulated and finished, and the New Testament was formulated and written down and compiled, the church continued to be faced with a whole host of heresies and false teachings that were confronted, examined, and thoroughly defeated by Scripture and by Scripture alone. And as each battle was fought and won, a clearer and more precise understanding of divine truth emerged. So, for example, God used Tertullian to do battle against those who would malign the deity of Jesus Christ as he hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity. And God raised up Athanasius to allow us to see the nature of Christ more biblically as he did battle against the heresy of Arius. God empowered Augustine to give us a more scripturally accurate understanding of original sin, sovereign election, human depravity, the fall, and God's grace, as he defeated the attacks against the church by Pelagius. And God used the Reformers to call the church back to Scripture alone and the understanding that we are made righteous by faith alone and not through the sacraments of the church, as they successfully confronted the most powerful religious institution on the face of the earth and utterly defeated them. And so now we see that God did not sovereignly and actively cause evil men to align themselves with demons, to concoct false teaching, to seek to overthrow the truth of God, but he sovereignly and passively allowed these heresies and false teachings and crises to come to the door of the church. And by doing that, in His divine wisdom, God forced the church to stand up and to speak out, to go back to the source and to find out what God said about the issue in infallible Scripture. And then God used the Spirit to move upon certain men to raise up and engage the enemy head on and fight to preserve the integrity and the glory and the beauty and the clarity of biblical Christianity, and to do what the half-brother of Jesus said to do in Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so now it is our time. God has moved providentially to bring the fight to us at this time. We did not seek this fight and we did not want it, but it is here. And so now the world turns to us for a response that is both biblical and therefore eternal about the evil that God has allowed wicked men to bring to the door of the church here in the first few years of the 21st century. And while the issue that we face today is not concerning the nature of God the Father or the full deity of God the Son or even the essence of grace, it is no less serious. We are faced with the issue of human sexuality and whether sexual deviance and sexual perversion in any of its manifestations can become less sinful, less egregious, and therefore more acceptable to God and His church and His people than Scripture declares. And there are several secondary issues that are also affected by the issue of human sexuality, such as the institution of marriage, qualifications for church membership and leadership, and the relationship between church and state. And so this warrants me to take a vacation from our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine just what God has revealed in sacred Scripture about human sexuality and the sovereignty of God. Now, this series will be a serious and thoughtful, honest and thorough look at what God has said about the subject of human sexuality in Scripture, and how we as God's children should believe and teach and speak and live as a result of that. This series will also result in us adopting the findings into our doctrinal statement and bylaws, which will necessitate every single member to sign a new membership covenant that reflects this addition. I am also mindful that for the first time in my life, that I personally and this church will officially be at odds with the government of the United States. And we will also be at odds with the general direction that American society is heading, even though that has been true for quite some time. And that also means that the Christian church is now on a collision course with the government of this country that will manifest itself in some way in the future. And how much or how big or how small that collision will be is up to God, who alone is sovereign over all things, including the decisions of evil men. So this is a real big deal. Therefore, I approach this series with great seriousness, great trembling, because I realize what all is at stake. But one thing I will not do, and that is I will not be silent about this subject. I will not hesitate to publicly, openly, and formally and officially state with absolutely no equivocation what God has said in Scripture about this subject, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so I will stand on that full assurance that God is able to protect and deliver us out of the hand of anyone who would seek to undermine biblical truth. But if God chooses not to rescue us, and He allows the actions of evil men to negatively affect us, then know this, I will not bow my knees, and I will not submit to any law or any ruling or any order by any man or any government that seeks to discount, change, distort what God has already said about human sexuality in Scripture. These messages will be recorded and will be put on our church website. They will be transcribed and recorded into both 15 and 30 minute radio broadcasts that should begin airing in just a few weeks. Now, the goal of this series will not be in analyzing the Supreme Court's decision or in discussing the encroachment by the federal government onto individual rights. So even though I deeply care about those things, I will leave that for others to do. My focus in this sermon series will be on the grammatical, the linguistic, the contextual, and the theological truth recorded in sacred Scripture concerning human sexuality that will form the foundation of what we believe and teach here at the Covenant of Peace Church. For example, the United Churches of Christ, some branches of the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church USA, the Presbyterian Church USA, and other religious groups have made a theological argument as to why they have acquiesced about this issue and have officially, formally, and publicly change their position on this issue, disregarding almost 500 years of their own history. And that theological argument is based on a particular logic that they have used that is either correct and is in alignment with Scripture or it's not. And I will examine both that logic and the theology of those decisions in this series. Now, you are free in the United States to be a citizen in good standing and completely disregard the Bible. You are also free in this country to know what the Bible says and then go ahead and ignore it and rebel against it without suffering any negative response from the government. Now, those who do this will stand before God to give an account as their life comes to an end or when Jesus returns, but you may do this without any negative reaction by the authorities of this country. But what no one is free to do is to say that the Bible says something that it does not say, or to teach that Scripture does say something that it manifestly does not say, and still remain honest and scholarly and correct. Those who twist the Scriptures or take them out of context to make them say whatever it is that they want them to say are the very worst of all deceivers, because they have obfuscated the only source of divine truth, the Holy Bible. This series is conducted in such a way that will assume that the 66 books of the Holy Bible that you hold in your hand are a true and reliable copy of the original autographs that were written down by the 40 writers over a 1,500-year time frame as they were moved along by God the Holy Spirit. So my statements and agreements and arguments and condemnation will come from that assumption. Now, about 500 years ago, God sovereignly ignited the heart of a Roman Catholic monk ablaze with the truth concerning justification by faith alone in response to his verse-by-verse study through Paul's epistle to the Romans. This man was bewildered at the response of the leadership of the visible church of that day, as they did everything they could to get him to recant and to stop talking about it. And as he stood trembling before a council in the city of Worms, made up of all the ecclesiastical powers of the visible church on earth, Martin Luther said this, quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Dear friends, I do not believe that every battle is worth fighting. I do not believe that I need to waste my time fighting every battle that is out there. But there are some issues that are so serious and that have such important foundational impact that they are not only worth fighting over, they are worth dying over. And the issue of human sexuality is one of those issues. So here we go. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Now, this series of sermons has to do with why tearing out your eye or cutting off your hand, like Jesus said here in Matthew 5, would be better than committing sexual sin. Jesus said at the end of Matthew 5:29, "It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And then he repeated it again at the end of verse 30, showing us that he really meant what he said. Really? Jesus Christ, the love of God personified, really means what he says here? Literally? Seriously? Now, there may be some brave souls listening to this today that would actually say that they believe that what Jesus said here. And yet, if I was to take a poll, they would all probably have both eyes and both hands. And so are we to assume that because they have not cut off their hand nor torn out their eye, that this means that they have all refrained from sexual sins themselves? So how many people do you know that actually believe this? That it would really and truly be better to maim yourself and to live every single day thereafter as a cripple than it would be to burn in hell because of sexual sins? And before you begin to remind me that Jesus was talking about the horrors of hell in this passage rather than the particular sin that got you there, are you aware of any other sin that Jesus made such a fantastic claim about? For example, did Jesus ever say that it would be better for you to cut out your tongue than it would be to burn in hell because you cursed your mother and father? Can you recall the verse where Jesus said it would be better to cut off your hand than to build idols, or to cut off your feet than it was to run to the places of sin. So why was Jesus so dramatic here? Why did he say something so outrageous about this particular part of the Broadway that leads to eternal damnation? In other words, the Lord Christ is telling us that there is something far more important than keeping our eyes or our hands. Jesus is teaching here that receiving eternal life and not perishing in hell is far better than losing a hand or an eye. And Jesus links this with the war that we are waging every day, not in Iraq, but in our own hearts. And so the issue at stake here is sexual desire and what we are to do with it. Now, almost everywhere you look in the world today, it seems, there are reminders that all of life is war. The language of the New Testament concerning born-again people living in a lost and fallen and pagan world is the language of war. And so we have not gathered together here this morning, many of you driving many, many miles to get here, because we are not serious, or because we are playing games, or because we are seeking some way to appease the fallen world, but because we are serious, and because we are seeking to faithfully live in opposition to this fallen world and what it says. And the Lord of the church says that heaven and hell are in the balance concerning sexual sins. Now, I have two very simple but profound points that I want to make this morning in this introduction about human sexuality and the sovereignty of God. Number one, human sexuality was designed by God on purpose as a way to know God in Christ more fully. And number two, knowing God in Christ more fully was designed by God as a means of guarding and guiding our sexuality. Now, I want to state these two points again, only negatively. Number one, all the misuses of human sexuality distorts the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number two, all misuses of our sexuality derive from not having the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or to put it yet one more way, number one, all sexual corruption serves to either warp or conceal the true knowledge of God in Christ. Number two, the true knowledge of God in Christ serves to prevent sexual corruption. So I am suggesting to you in this introduction that there is a connection between sexual sins and the lack of a true knowledge of God. So let's examine this briefly to see if this is true. Number one, human sexuality was designed by God as a way to know God more fully. And I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. And as you're turning to the prophecy of Ezekiel, I want you to listen to this. The Bible repeatedly and clearly says that God created human beings in His image and likeness. So it is not true, as some suggest, that we do not know how human beings came to be. We do know. God has revealed that to us in Scripture, and the only record that exists about creation is a theological record and not a scientific record. And then the Bible goes on to say in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God created the male and female with capacities for intense sexual pleasure and with a calling to be faithful commitment in marriage and faithful continence in singleness. And so the first addition to the doctrinal statement and bylaws of the Covenant of Peace Church says this, quote, "We believe and teach that God wisely, purposely, instantly, and miraculously created mankind uniquely male and female with specific sexual attributes and qualities for the glory of God and the enjoyment of themselves when conducted in a manner consistent with God's revealed will in Scripture. And thus it is God, and God's revealed will in Scripture alone, that is qualified to define what is and what is not sexually helpful, fulfilling, satisfying, and acceptable," end quote. And then there's the Scripture references that back that up. In other words, God did not create human sexuality as an end to itself. Everything that God made is designed on purpose to display His glory, including human sexuality. And so I say to you that the ultimate reason, not the only reason, but the ultimate reason why God purposely created us as sexual beings and not as emotionless stoics was to make God more deeply knowable. So therefore, because that is true, the language and the imagery of sexuality in sacred Scripture is not there to simply shock us. but is the most graphic and the most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the divine relationship between God and His people, both in a positive way when we are faithful and in a negative way when we are not. In other words, human sexuality is a natural and tangible, visible and earthly example of a far deeper and infinitely more glorious spiritual truth. For example, read and listen if you can without embarrassment to both the positive and the negative in God's Word spoken through the prophet Ezekiel. Now keep in mind that at that time, God had chosen Israel from all the peoples on the earth to experience His special, unique covenant love until the day when the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and live and die in the place of sinners, so that the gospel of Christ would overflow the banks of Israel and flood the nations of the world. So what we hear God say about His love for Israel in the Old Testament is all the more true of His relationship to all of those who believe in His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now look at how God describes that relationship with Israel according to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 16, as He speaks to Jerusalem as the embodiment of His people and rehearses over 1,000 years of history. Begin with verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, this is a picture of God's utterly free and undeserved mercy and grace. And not only is it a picture of how Israel was chosen under the old covenant, but it also shows how every single one of us were brought forth from spiritual death to everlasting life, from darkness to light, and from unbelief to faith. God spoke to every single one of us when we were polluted in our own sin. He said, live, and He made you flourish, and He married you because He set His love upon you so that you would become His. And that's how Israel began. But it is also how the Christian life begins, the mighty mercy of God. Then the prophet goes on with the imagery, and it is almost exclusively sexual in nature. Read Ezekiel 16, verses 15 through 34. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. So here is the picture of faithless Israel committing what we would call spiritual adultery and turning away from the one true living God toward the gods of the pagans, and is pictured here as her acting not merely as sinful, but as a harlot, which is just a fancy word for a whore or a prostitute. Now, here's my question. Why did God describe the sin of faithlessness in sexual terms? He could have described faithlessness any way he wanted to, but God chose to use sexual imagery in His Word to describe what it looks like to be unfaithful to God. And I suggest to you that God did this because God created us on purpose with sexual passions so that there would be some language to describe what it means to cleave to Him in love and what it means to turn away from Him to others. And so as we go on in this series, we're going to explore this concept that there is a connection between knowing God and our sexual desires. There is a connection in the Bible between people who do know God and sexual passion and people who do not know God in sexual passion. And those who do not know God are given imagery in the Scripture that is negative in a sexual connotation. And that's exactly what God did here through the prophet Ezekiel when He called His unfaithful people a harlot and said they spread their legs to invite every lover that's around the world, which is indicating their spiritual adultery and their spiritual unfaithfulness. Well, I'm going to have to stop right here. But please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our study on human sexuality and the sovereignty of God. May God help us all.